In Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read the text after a little bit. I want to talk about it a little bit. There is this vision up here. This is what we call an apocalyptic piece of literature. And so you receive a vision. At one moment, it's a lion. At the next moment, it's a lamb. And then thirdly, this lamb has a hand, and he comes and he takes the scroll out of the one who sits on the throne. I'll talk about that once more this morning to get you up to speed. I just want to tell you where we're going to go, because people always wonder, well, where are you heading with this, and how are you going to work through it? Last week, we talked about the taking of the scroll. That was what it was all about. That is the most important final result in probably the history of the universe, other than the cross, if you'd want to say that. And I thought of one example. What does it mean that Jesus took the cross? And I thought, well, there's going to be some hunters here. I'll capture their thoughts for just a moment. There is no other sound in the universe like the racking of a 12-gauge shotgun. If you hear that through the door, you know that you don't want to knock on the door on the other side. I know Todd used to talk about they would open the window in their guard tower and rack their shotgun, and everyone's attention would be fixed on what's going on. When Jesus Christ took the scroll out of the hand of the Father, it was as if all of the nuclear bombs were armed and ready to go. It was as if the shotgun was racked. It was as if finally the end of the world will come with its brief sadness and sorrow and judgment, then all of the eternal joys and bliss that comes beyond that. And so when I read about that, when I talk with you about it, or you read in the text together, I think that ought to really make people excited. So I wanted to take enough time to really deal with it. So last week is the scroll. That's all that was when we got done with it. This week it is the worship of the elders. We'll only go to the section where the elders worship. And then next week we're going to go and we're going to look at all of creation, because when you get to the last part of chapter 5, there's a change of scene that you don't always catch in there after it moves on. So that's for next week. And so we're going to talk about just the elders and their worship today. And I was thinking, why is it two weeks I've just been eating, sleeping, living these visions of Christ? How do you get people to fall in love with this and get excited about it? And it dawned on me, well, I know how to do it. It's like this. When you look at a picture like this, do you recognize anybody? If you know any names, call them out for me, somebody. Anybody know any of those folks? It goes back a few years. And okay. I didn't know if they would be some of the children from the church. I pulled it out of a scrapbook from the church here, I think, like in the late 70s. That sound right? Okay. Sandy, do you see anybody that you know, by the way? Who do you see that you know? Oh, okay. All right, good. Rebecca Feely, is that who that is in the front here? Okay. Joe McMullen? Bill McMullen. Okay, I said I didn't know Joe. So, all right. Who else do you see? That's good. That's fine. I'll look at the next one. You probably see some other folks that you might recognize in this picture here. Anybody in the picture there that you recognize? Yeah. Mrs. Tollis and Helen, yeah. Any of the children? I don't recognize them. Okay, Chad and whom else? Okay. Good. Now, when I look at that picture, it's interesting, because I'm trying to see the resemblances, and now that you tell me who some of the folks are, it means something to me. When you look at the pictures, it's love. You think back of the old days and how cute the children were. The difference between my observation of the pictures and someone who doesn't know them and someone who is a part of the family is, because you love them, the image is great. That is what I'm trying to express about Jesus Christ in Revelation. The reason that the images are so great is because we love him so much. And if I listen to all that's going on with what we're going to talk about with Jesus and the throne and his glory, and it's just interesting, then I have to do one of two things. I either have to say my love has grown cold, or maybe I've never really come to love the Lord at all. One more picture along the way. This came from a newspaper clipping, and so it didn't turn out nearly as well, as good as I thought it would. Anybody recognize who that is? That's Todd and Sammy. Yeah. For us, that's just a neat picture, but for them, that just brings back so many memories. And when we see Christ and all that he's doing, I hope that today that we will fall in love again all over with our Lord and Savior. Here's what we've seen so far in the past, just to bring you there. This is the Adoration of the Lamb. It's a very famous portrait describing the fact that all people on the earth should be giving adoration to the Lamb, even as we see him. This is the broader picture, whether they're the nobles or the virgins or paupers, whether they're the average person or even those who are criminals. All of us and each of us has an obligation and a privilege. And it is a privilege to show adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably, I think, the best description of what the throne room actually looked like. It's really hard to know for sure. It is apocalyptic literature, and so we're just given a vision here. You will notice that you don't see anybody on the throne. That's intentional. Because all you are to see is this glory, this iris of beauty, sort of an emerald kind of green color that emanates. There are the four living creatures, the four beasts, literally the zoane, if you know, like zoology means to live. The four living creatures of sorts which are there, they're protecting God's glory. They are directing in the worship. When they worship, the elders take their cue and worship after them along the way. And so that's what's important. So we get down to this text here this morning, and we begin to see the passage about the lion and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, and then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back with seven seals, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy, who is up to the task, who is noble enough, if you will, to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to read, to open or read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said unto me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He is the victor to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living beings, creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Father, we just want to come and receive from you an opportunity to get a vision for this, that it would change our hearts and our lives, that we would see what is our future if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, if we have trusted in him, that we would want to be there. We would make sure this would be the one day we will not miss. We cannot miss, because we want to worship and adore Christ. Finally, we will understand, why were we created? What is our purpose? Why were we made? We were made for that day to contribute to the exaltation of our Lord and Savior. Make it clear today for us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just sort of a little bit of a review, just in case you were not able to catch it last week. It's so important to get these down. First of all, the importance of the scene is that it is the transfer of God's supreme authority from his Father to Christ. And so someone within the universe will receive the ability or the authority to take care of this world and do what is necessary. And so the Father gives all judgment to the Son, John chapter 5. Secondly, it demonstrates the sovereign reign of Christ over everything. As we think about the Father being the one who reigns and is in control, he gives that reign to the Son, and so we are obligated, we are privileged to bow down before him and recognize his lordship even in our lives now and in the future. It sets in motion all of the drama of the book of Revelation. As soon as that first seal is cracked open in chapter 6, first couple of verses, that seal will play itself all the way out to the seven seals, to the end of history. So when you get to the final amen of the book of Revelation, that is the conclusion of the seventh seal. So, yes, it is all of the misery and all of the tribulation period and what's going on, but it also includes the 1,000 years of millennium. And it also includes the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And it includes the fact that we will be with our Lord and Savior Christ, and we will worship the Lord, and we will see the Father in His glory and His presence, and we will serve Him forever. So it sets in drama that whole aspect. It praises God as a prelude to His wrath. And this is something that I don't expect that people are familiar with. But every time God's going to do something really bad in the book of Revelation, all of these people in here stand up and praise Him. And so that's a unique concept. But God is worthy to be praised even for His judgment. And so as that occurs, you're going to notice more and more of that, because those people who are the recipients of that wrath, and I hope you're not today, you don't need to be a recipient of God's wrath, but even the wrath of man, and as God gives them wrath, it will bring praise to God as one who is holy and just. And lastly, this morning, just as a final, it reveals how all, here it is, and try and make this out to you again, how all the good which God has for us, all of the good that God has for you, comes to us through the hand of Jesus. All of the good that God has for us, to you and to me, comes through the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's reason to love Him. And that's reason to worship Him and adore Him this morning. And so that's what we're going to do. I talked about the seal, the scroll, one more time. I just want to tell you what it is. The scroll is literally the title deed to the earth, or it's the destiny of the universe. It's the right that He has to bring judgment and then bring blessing to the world. It essentially is bringing in the kingdom of God. The scroll is the title deed in which the kingdom of God comes to the earth. So here's our plan for this morning. We've seen, I've read to you already, that the 24 elders fall down after they follow the beings, the four beings. They fall down and worship the Lord. And so my task before you're done is just to give you several reasons why Christ is worthy. And then we will, in the end, want to adore Him also. But what makes Christ worthy to receive all of the adoration that He is to receive this morning? Well, number one, He is worthy because He became one of us by entering into the world. When you look at the first part of the chapter, Revelation chapter 5, when the strong angel cries out these words, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals, to receive it and open it?" And that question is there not just to say, well, we're looking for someone. It's saying, who has entered into this world, who has become a part of this world, and who has been victorious? Who has passed every single test? Who has walked the streets and faced the temptations and overcome the devil? And who has paid the price? Who is it that is able to do so? And so we recognize that Jesus Christ entered His creation. And that is the first thing that makes Him worthy to take the scroll. In other words, God, why couldn't God the Father, in other words, just as the eternal being that He is, the first member of the Trinity, why couldn't He have unrolled the scroll Himself? Because it has to be someone who is a part of nature. It has to be someone who is a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And so when He became man, you need to understand this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted all of the limitations of what it is to be human. That means that He had to go to the bathroom. Pardon me. That means that He was tired and He was sleepy and He walked the dusty roads. And I'm assuming that He probably got colds, probably got the flu. Anything that a human could necessarily get along the way, He probably worked through all of those difficulties. It means that He went through discouragement. If you're here today and you're struggling with some trial in your life, it means that Jesus bore all of those things along with you. It would have been easier for Him to fly from place to place, but He walked the roads of Galilee and Nazareth and Bethlehem and Judea because He determined that He would not just act like a man, He would actually become a man. And that's the second part of this worthiness. When He decided to become a man and receive that calling from His Father, or that noble occupation, if you will, He would do that forever. And ever and ever, Jesus would always be a human. He would always be man as He took on that. And so that means, how does He go through the trials of life? Well, if you look back at Jesus, as He faced the trials in life and difficulties, He always, or often, I'll say, He looked back and He submitted Himself to the Father. He trusted in the Father. And it's that trust that gives to us an example How do I go through the trials of life that I face? Well, it's by submission to the Father, trusting in Him, believing that He's got it under control. How did He go through the temptations of life? Well, He did that in a similar way, but He always went through the temptations in life by depending upon the Holy Spirit. And so when He overcame temptation, it wasn't His divine nature helping Him to overcome. It was His human nature, independence upon the Holy Spirit, trusting in the Spirit, using the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written, He said three times as He was being tempted in the wilderness, from the devil. That sets for us the pattern how we can overcome trials. And as He became man, not only did He enter and deal with our difficulties and trials, but in the end He faced the ultimate tragedy that each of us faces, which is that we would die. Now imagine this for just a second. Imagine that you're a world famous doctor, and as a world famous doctor, you work at Mayo Clinic in Rochester, an incredible place over there, well organized, and they've done so many things well for us, so we're so grateful. And you've come up with a unique vaccine that cures a particular disease that is occurring down in the Amazons. And you decide that what you're going to do is you're going to move down there, become one of them, so that you can help them with the process of overcoming this disease. And as you go down there and move in, you determine that instead of coming in with all of your money and riches and all of your doctorates and degrees and whatnot, you're going to just live as a person. So you show up down there. You have to build your own house or your own hut along the way. You show up. They don't know that you're a doctor. You're just a fella. And so you're along with them, and you move in your family. And then one day, your son contracts the very disease that these people have. And in your pocket, you have the vial of medicine or the vaccine that will cure you. At that point, you have a choice. Will I continue to live like one of the locals, or will I take advantage of my prerogatives, my right, and take the cure? And then the doctor determines, we came here to live and be one of them and be a part of them. And he watches and he waits, and then his son dies. Those are the choices that God the Father and Christ the Son made when they came to live with us. He could have called, as the song says, and as it mentions in Scripture, 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. I'm not going to the cross. I changed my mind. I don't like the pain. I can't bear the burden. He could have done that at any point, but he chose not to, and that was a part of his limiting himself as a human, and that limitation he will bear through all of eternity. Jesus went from greatness to gravel for you and me. Got several texts to talk about, but I think I'm going to leave that and save that for another time this morning. And we'll move on to just the second aspect of why he is worthy. The second reason that Christ is worthy is because he humbled himself as a lamb. Now, if you were to go back and look at the picture, you would have noticed there was a little bit of a spot of blood on the side of the lamb. This word for slain is not that kind of a word. The word for slain is literally the word S-F-A-G-A. It's a little hard to say, sphago or phage, and it means to slaughter. It means to butcher. It means literally to cut the throat with a sword or with a knife. And so when I see the picture of Jesus that's given to us in the book of Revelation, it isn't just that he had some little wound and he was collecting a little bit of blood on the side of his wool. He was slain, and that's the image that is there. And that image of him being slain is an Old Testament image. That's why it's here, frankly, in the New Testament. As Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling what the Old Testament had predicted. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, when the Lord told the children of Israel to be redeemed. What you need to do is go take a lamb, and you'd pick it on the 10th day, and on the 14th day of the month, everyone will, and here's the word that's used, everyone will slay the lamb together. It's used again when Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it's actually earlier in the story, when Abraham is up on Mount Moriah and he's not going to strangle his son, but he's ready to butcher, to slay, to plunge the knife into the chest of his son Isaac, and then the angel of the Lord stops him as a picture. It's used in Isaiah. when it says that he was as a lamb that was slain. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, but he was led as a lamb to the what? Anybody remember? To the slaughter. That's the word that's used here. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That makes him worthy, because as he bore the cross and he bore the shame, and as he walked the Via Dolorosa, as he headed to the cross for you and me, he did it as a humbled lamb. Third reason why Christ is worthy is he conquered death, literally, by raising from the dead. And you say, well, I don't necessarily see that in the text, but I remind you what it says. There is a lamb standing. It had been slain, but now it's alive. And that's a part of the revelation that is to be given to us. That because he faced death, he entered into death. It's like taking a hand grenade and putting it in a little jar. That little jar, you put the lid on it, is not going to be able to contain the hand grenade. The death of the grave itself cannot contain the Lord Jesus Christ, because it has no right to him. It has no claim to him, because he hasn't sinned. The soul that sins is the law of God. It says it shall die. What happens if a person dies who has never sinned? It's not possible for us, but it was for him. Then the power and the awesomeness and really the righteous character of him at that point demanded that the grave and that death would release its captive and release its prey. And so that's what he did. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 11:26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. And he's going to basically say there's still one more enemy that Christ needs to destroy, and it will be the enemy of death. 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And as Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, you can turn there or not turn there, make a note of it if you will, Acts 2:23, he's talking about how that Jesus died. He died by the plan and the purpose of God, but here's why he couldn't stay in the grave. And him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified and you put him to death. Here's God's response. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. He's talking about David. And you will not allow your Holy One to experience corruption. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Here's what David is doing. He's talking about the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah who will come. He says, I'm going to die and he's going to die. And David is a prefiguring of Christ. And I'm going to go in the grave and I'm going to rest. And the Lord's not going to leave my body in the grave. He's going to raise me back up as I rest in my hope, looking for the day that the Messiah will come. And when the Messiah comes and enters the grave, he won't even experience corruption. That means nothing within his body will even reach the point of decay at all. The Lord God and the Father will say, that is enough. Out of the grave you would come. Fourth reason why Christ is worthy to be praised is because he has redeemed us. And if you look down at the text, it says that in verse 9, and they sang a new song. Whenever you sing a new song, this is something that is to be included that wasn't before. It's something that we're to really focus on and get excited about. You are worthy. You are up to the task. You are equal to taking the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. There's that word. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. We'll talk about the tribes and the tongues and the language in a moment. You have redeemed us. The word for redeem is the word to buy or to buy out. There are several words for redeem in the scriptures. This word means purchase. There's some words that mean to purchase out of slavery or to purchase out of some other thing. This just literally means purchase. When you purchase something, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That means he owns us. He purchased us. We are his. And because he has purchased us, pulled us out of the soup of humanity, which is dying, and giving us eternal life, and purchasing us out of sin and death, that is reason that we ought to praise him. Now, this idea of redemption borrows from the Old Testament. There are several different words for redemption in the Scriptures. They either refer to buying out of the market, or buying out of slavery, or buying out of slavery and releasing. All of them are there together. They all go back in one fashion or another to the idea of a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, we tend to think of him, if you're familiar with the idea, he was a person who had to marry the widow and raise up children. That's only one aspect of a goel. Goel is the term that's used. In English, we translate it kinsman redeemer. It was so much more than that. The redeemer was, if you were in court and you needed a lawyer, an advocate, the goel was your advocate. If you had someone who had killed, murdered a friend of yours or a relative and you needed justice, then the goel brought you justice. If your family was hungry, then the goel brought your food. If you needed some other aspect, you need someone to help you in some activity, the kinsman redeemer, the goel, would do whatever is necessary to defend, to protect, to raise up seed. He would be that person who would be there for you. That's the concept behind a kinsman redeemer or a goel. And I like in the book of Ruth, that's where it's probably most clearly seen. I'm going to read to you a few verses from the book of Ruth where it illustrates for us the right of the kinsman redeemer, responsibility, if you will, to raise up seed to the widow who had lost her husband. Here's the story. Now Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken to came by. And so Boaz said, "Come aside." Now, in the New King James, that's what I'm reading, it has the word friend. You ought to circle that word, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. I'm going to read it the way it should be read. "Hey, so-and-so. Sit down here, so-and-so." And he came aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city. This is where transactions were to occur, at the gate. "Sit down here." And so they sat down. Verse 3. And then he said to the close relative. Now, what was his name again? It's so-and-so. You got to get that down. And then he said to the close relative, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she has sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, then redeem it." There's the word to goel it. Goel it. "But if you will not goel it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "Well, I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "Well, on the day," by the way, there's more to the story, "on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, and to perpetuate a name for the dead through the inheritance." And the close relative said, "Well, let me think about this twice. I wasn't really looking to get remarried again here. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot do it." And so Mr. So-and-so decides that he won't do his responsibility, and he'll pass it on to Boaz, who is more than happy, because he's fallen in love with Ruth, the Moabitess, to redeem it. Now, there's something going on here that is really profound in relation to the name. There is a reason why he is called so-and-so in verse 1, why he is called near kinsman a little later on. Because the person who refuses to do this is to be shamed in Israel. The woman is to take off her shoe, spit in it, and do some activities with the man just to publicly embarrass him. And he is to become nameless, forgotten in history, stricken from the record. And so what do we know? Well, we know that his name is such and such. Never, if he doesn't know the Lord, will probably never know, not until glory, we ever hear what his name actually was, because he lost the right to make a name because he refused to redeem his people. That's what brings meaning to these verses in Philippians. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that's Christ, and has given him a what? A name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Another way of saying all of that in the end is Jesus is the one who receives a name and a reputation and honor, which we'll see in the next verses, because he is our hero. The Goel, the Redeemer, is the hero. And that's why we should offer him honor. Next one, number five in the list. I want to move right down there. There's only six that I have. He has redeemed us, and then he has shed his blood for all of humanity. He shed his blood literally for outcasts. If you look at the list there, it's interesting. He says, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. It's the blood of Christ that purchased our redemption. Where did it come from? Every tribe. A tribe is a family group. Every tongue, that's a nationality along the way. Every nation, and that refers to an ethnic group of people along the way. And you have made us to be kings and priests to our God. Now think about it just for a minute. What did that just say? The Jews thought that only Jews could go to heaven, that only they could know the Lord, that the Lord only loved them. But in the book of Revelation, it's saying that the Lord, and in his love, he has redeemed us from all peoples, from all nations, from all cultures, wherever you are, all of it. He is the one who has redeemed this group of ragtag people that we are, from all families and cultures and nations and peoples, and has promoted us to do the last thing, and that's what we're going to talk about. He has made us to be kings and priests. Now, when you notice that it says you've made us to be kings and priests, notice where it is that we're going to reign. I know that this has come up in some discussions in verse 10. We shall reign with him on the earth. That is referring to the millennial kingdom, in which those of us who are glorified saints, who have been redeemed and have been raised from the dead, if you're here, that's what's going on, then you will be given a place of honor and a throne somewhere in the eternal kingdom, first the millennial kingdom, then into eternity, in which we will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him and serving him to serving the Lord together with him. So we'll share with his reign, we'll share with his dignity, we'll share with his personhood and his glory, and then throughout all of eternity, that is our privilege. And so here it is. I want to make sure that there's plenty of time to reflect on what does that mean for us this morning. That's as far as I intend to study. What should we do? Well, the only proper response is love and adoration. How could I ever see all that Jesus has done for me? How could you ever see all that he's done for you and be too busy to worship him or too unfocused? Last Sunday night, we were challenged from Pastor Steve. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. The meaning behind that is simple. Out of everything in the life that a person could live for, I could live for sports, or I could live for sewing. I don't even want to, you put in the blank what you might be living for. Paul says, as for me alone, the number one purpose, the sole focus, the thing that I am willing to sacrifice everything else for, and you all sacrifice something for something else, I will sacrifice anything and everything if I could know the Lord Jesus Christ better and have a relationship with him. That's what this means, because they stand up and they recognize, oh, look at him. It isn't just that he's beautiful. It's not like he's somebody else's child that we might have seen some resemblances to. That's my child, or your child, or your relative. And at that point, the adoration just swells up in our heart as we see all that he should do. Now, notice what they do. This is so profound. What does love and adoration look like? They fall down before him. No more embarrassment. They're not looking over at the guy beside them. I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder how loudly she's going to sing. If she'll sing and she'll, you know, worship the Lord, then I'll do the same thing. Instantaneously and automatically and independently, each of them prostrates themselves before their hero, before the Lord Christ. And that's what we should do. We should do more of this, I think, even in the physical sense. We ought to prostrate ourselves before him, because he is worthy for those things. Notice along with it, they bring this worshipful music. Each of the 24 elders has their harp in hand. And so it isn't just that they're saying something, but they're singing something. You know, I think about this concept of singing, and often when we sing, you know, there'll be people staring at the ceiling. I wonder, what's so interesting, you know, about the ceiling or the stucco? I do look at stucco and paint and whatnot. But it's Jesus. He's our Savior. And I can't sing to Him? I mean, maybe you can't sing well, but make some noise. If it really means something to you, you'll love it if you do. Open your heart and open in your vocal cords to the Lord. And I would just challenge you, if you're a great singer and you worship the Lord, isn't it a thrill? There's nothing more thrilling. I was so thrilled last week. We sang the Hallelujah Chorus, and I could almost see Christ in person. Not that a person could, but I could sense the joy of the day that I'll get to do it face to face. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the song builds and it builds. What a thrill it is. And that's the only proper response when I realize who the Lord Jesus is. And then you'll notice, thirdly, along with this, this is really rather striking. It says in verse 8, look at it. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl, which is full of incense. But what is that incense? It is the prayers of the saints. How much worship did you provide in heaven because of your prayers today? Will the elders who are there standing up, or if you're given a golden bowl and you take out your bowl, will it be, there's just nothing there, and nothing comes out because I didn't pray, didn't give adoration to the Lord? We try and pray together as a people on Wednesdays. Despite all the rumors, Wednesday night prayer meeting has not been canceled, by the way. Nobody really thought that, but we miss you when you don't come and pray. And I know it's sometimes hard to pray, but there's a reason why we pray. It isn't just so that we can ask for healing or for the things, you know, please fill my bank account, Lord. It's, I want to send some worship up ahead. I want to fill up these bowls of incense so that He could be adored as He should. Please commit in your life to praying, and praying more and effectively and fervently and together. And I really believe we never pray as well as when we pray together. It never happens. And so if you want to be a part of this worship, then one of the things that must occur is you need to pray. And then they sing a new song and sing it with all of your heart. He is worthy. If you be so gracious as to come back next week, we'll really get into the worship itself, and we'll see all of creation as the scene changes. It does change one more time. And we'll enter into the worship of the Lamb. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you and being saved by you. And Father, how could we not love you? And how could we not repent of our sin and trust you? And how could we not make the singular focus of our life to know you? Because of all that you are, I'm so thankful for these visions, these revelations which you have given to us today, to see you again in all of your glory, to rekindle in my heart, in me, the love that ought to be there. Our hearts so often are distracted and filled with other things. I pray that you would help us even now, that we would not be quenching the Spirit as He's no doubt convicting us about our lack of interest and focus and dedication to you, and we will again heed the Spirit's call and respond to you. And as we sang earlier, say, just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come. Whatever you're challenging people to do, help them to do today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.